Not really. Presenting some lessons on the week of creation. When we finish the creation, we're going to talk about the day of rest. On the seventh day, our God and Father, our Creator, rested. The very idea is remarkable to me, the very thought that God needed to rest. God who's a spirit. And I guess if you think about it from a human standpoint, all that he did for 6 days, you'd need rest too. More than likely, it was a day to pause, a day to reflect, a day to look back on all that he had made. He had just made the statement that it was all very good. And yet we anticipate that God, who knew before he created the world, had an everlasting, eternal plan. Knowing that we would fail, that he would bring his Son into the world so that we could be forgiven of our sins and given the gift and have the gift of eternal life. He knew that. Book of Ephesians chapter 1, that he had already before the foundation of the world recognized that we would need a Savior. So maybe he's anticipating much of that even on that seventh day as he began to look down the corridors of time and recognize what else he was going to have to continue to do. He didn't quit working. I suggest to you, he went right back to work and has been working ever since. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And so we consider the Lord, our Father, as a worker, one who did things. We want to follow his example as well. In Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, the fact that he rested on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, that led to one of the commandments. And that was for his people to honor the Sabbath day, to remember it, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your cattle, your strangers within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. We'll make a couple things before we look into the real meat of the lesson, at least for me, in thinking about this rest we anticipate as we look at Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 in just a little bit. The Sabbath day was a part of the old law that was taken out of the way. For now and then, we have folks who believe we need to continue to keep the Sabbath day, and that is not biblical. That's not according to the New Testament teaching. In Colossians 2, 16 and 17, therefore let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance of the body is of Christ. Even the Sabbath day was a shadow of the things to come. And that shadow, the very substance, we'll find in Hebrews chapter 4. And so we are not commanded. There is no particular day of the week in which we have been told we absolutely cannot work. I've heard brethren over the years, a few here and there, refer to Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. A little uncomfortable with that. It's not a biblical phrase. Sunday does appear to be the Lord's Day, Revelation 1 and verse 10, the only time that phrase is found. And our forefathers, or some of those patriarchs of the first and second centuries, did refer to the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. One document at about AD 70, this statement was made, but in every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. I'm going to suggest something, and this is just Lee's suggestion, an opinion of mine. Do we still need a day of rest? Maybe it's not a day, but certainly there is a time for rest. We're busy people. In fact, we're so busy that we make the ridiculous statement that we go on vacation and come home so we can rest from our vacation. Because we're so busy and got to be doing this and that the whole time, and we come home and go, oh, now we can rest. Maybe we need to take some vacations where there's some rest. Some time to get away from the busyness and the craziness of this world. Turn the TV off or the telephone off or phones off. And just commune with the Lord and spend some quiet time with Him. I'm not suggesting Sunday has to be that. I can sing the song "I Miss Mayberry" by Rascal Flatts. Now Sunday was the day of rest. Now it's one more day for progress. I'm afraid that's true. Some of us are old to remember the days when very little was open on Sunday. Restaurants weren't even open. Certainly nobody was playing ball. We weren't playing ball. We might run home in the fall and the winter to watch the NFL. But it was considered a day where you didn't go to work. Places of work weren't open. I'm not saying we're going to ever return to that. But let's find a way to find time. And it wouldn't hurt us to have an entire day to focus on what the Lord has done for us. So that's my opinion about it. Again, there's no Sabbath in the New Testament commanded. And I'm not if a person needs to go to work on Sunday, I don't think they violated the will of the Lord. But find some time to rest. Even in this world, we need it. If you think about it, we sleep about a third of our lives. Apparently, that's important. Even in this world, to get some rest so we'll be able to physically and mentally do the things the Lord wants us to do. The Promised Land, Joshua chapter 1. Joshua was given the task of taking God's people when Moses was not allowed to go in after wandering with the people for 40 years. Died on Mount Nebo and the Lord buried him. But he had given the charge to Joshua that he would be the one that would lead the people into the Promised Land. In verse 13 of Joshua chapter 1, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you as God is speaking to Joshua, saying, the Lord your God has given you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass, and this is to the tribes that had settled on the east side, but you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he has given you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord our God has given them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on the side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. I'm looking over later on in Joshua chapter 21, after he had led the people in all of these remarkable battles. And this is what is said in chapter 21 and verse 44. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. In verse number 4 in the next chapter, now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, and he's promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of the Jordan. All of these are pictures and descriptions of the Promised Land as being described as a place of rest. I'm looking over in 1 Kings 8 and mention this passage. Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. And that's Solomon speaking to the people after the dedication of the temple. I want you to catch a word. This is in the margin of my Bible. The idea of rest is closely connected to this business of being at peace. Let's sink in a minute. I really believe that is the biblical picture of what we're looking forward to. Not only in heaven, but what we may even enjoy a bit of that, a little bit of that, even today. It's obvious that all of this wasn't the ultimate rest God had in mind, was it? The reason we know that, because we come over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 3 and 4, and particularly verse 4 for the moment. The Hebrew writer is warning the Hebrews that they're about to do what their forefathers had done. And that was to walk away from their commitment of following Jesus and going back, in this case, the Jews being persuaded to go back to keep the law. He warns them that they fell away and they didn't enter the promised land. They didn't enter the rest. He quotes Psalm 95 that Mark read for us. In verse number 15 of chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 comes from the chapter from Psalm 95. He comes back and quotes it again in verse number 3. And I'm going to begin there in chapter 4. Verse 3, "For we have believed, who have believed, do enter that rest. As he also has said, so I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundations of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works," Genesis chapter 2. "And again in this place," Psalm 95, "they shall not enter my rest." Conclusion, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time it has been said," and he says it again, "today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart." So he's saying David said something about rest after Joshua had led the people into the promised land. So there must be something else to come. And then in verse number 8, "For if Joshua has given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience." So we've got something else to look forward to. But first of all, I want to ask the question, is it possible that there is some sense in which we already are at rest in the Lord? I think there is. You remember the remarkable promise of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29. "You will find rest for your souls." The greatest rest I think we have, and the peace we have, is the relationship that has been restored in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of our sins. The mourning, the anguish, the guilt, the shame that gave us no peace, no rest. Lay at bed at night thinking about the ungodly things that we've done, how much we've disappointed our Father. And yet to know now that he's forgiven us. He's cast those sins in the depth of the sea. He's forgotten them. He's forgiven us. And there's a peace in that. We sing a song about "Remember Not the Sins of Our Youth," taken from a song. And I don't know about you, but I sing that, and that makes me think very carefully at that moment about some things I did when I was a young man. And I'm thankful that I can be at rest, that I can be free of the guilt, knowing that God has forgiven me. That's just a remarkable, hard to describe, the totality of that forgiveness. That's the God we serve. So we have that rest, but there's still more to come. So I think we begin to enjoy it. I think in some sense we have already gotten to the promised land. That's another subject. I heard a young man in a lesson years ago suggest that the promised land is when we enter into the maturity of our faithfulness to the Lord, because there's still battles to be fought. Something to think about. Again, God didn't intend for that to be the end, even for the Israelites, and certainly not for us. There is an eternal rest, no question. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 God promised, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians who were being troubled, being persecuted, to give you who are troubled rest with us. When? The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There's a rest to come that isn't yet enjoyed now. And then I think of Revelation, who's written to Christians who are suffering horribly and would suffer, to encourage them to never give up. Here's the patience of the saints in verse 12. Here are those in chapter 14. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Why? That they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. I want to think for the next few moments about how hard we're working. I have a dear friend made a statement that has resonated with me. He said, heaven's spoken of as a place of rest, and I intend to be tired when I get there. Can we say we're working hard enough and seeing our role, our work in the Lord, in such a way that we really do long for the rest? Like a day you've had where you have just worked yourself to the bone and you can't wait to finally pillow your head on the in bed at that night to be able to get some rest. Are we working that hard to even think about heaven being a place of rest? Sometimes I fear I'm having so much fun in this world that maybe I haven't focused on the work of the Lord. Let's think about that a little bit. I want to encourage you. Encourage me in the next few moments to think about the work that we do in the kingdom. We are going to be judged, folks, and rewarded according to our works. Let that sink in a minute. Remember that you and me, every one of us personally, are going to stand before the Lord and we're going to account not for just what we believed, but how much our faith carried us into doing what we believed. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves to the time of your stay here in fear. In Revelation 22 and verse 12, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. We serve a God who's not unjust to forget our work and our labor of love, which we have shown toward his authority, in that we have ministered to the saints and do minister. Change that a little bit in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, that God is gracious. He remembers, he knows that we're working, and he won't forget about those things, especially at the day of judgment. Galatians 6, 4, but let each one examine his own work. We each need to examine ourselves and say, am I working? What am I doing in the work of the kingdom, the work of the Lord? Am I laboring with love for others? Let each man examine his own work, then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That isn't obviously saying you can come up with your own ideas about how to save yourself, but the idea is you need to work. It's a biblical idea for us to think about the work we're supposed to be doing in the kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, Paul commended the Thessalonians, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, work that comes from their faith, a labor of love, labor that is promoted by the love they have for God and each other, and the endurance of hope. They didn't quit, they didn't give up. The patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. James 1:25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And there are a lot of others. Passages that are reminding us that if I've become a child of God, I've committed my life to him, and I need to be about the business of doing his work and finding out what that work is. What is his work? Well, It's doing whatever he asks you to do, using every opportunity to do whatever you can do. Tomorrow morning, some of you guys are going to get up early and going to go to work. May not feel the best. May not particularly like what you're being asked to do at work. May not particularly like the person ruling over you right now. But you go. Why? Because you love the Lord. You love your family. You love others. You want to be able to contribute on the first day of the week to help those who are in need. That's the very reason we work, in Ephesians chapter 4 tells us. So going to work, doing laboring, working like as unto the Lord and not unto men. That's doing the work of the Lord. You mothers, every day doing all those little mundane things, teaching your children, setting a good example to them, being a homemaker, that's the Lord's work. You chose to be a wife and a mother, and God has given you that responsibility, and you do that with gladness, but yet there are sometimes, some days, where it's not all that fun. But you do it because you love Him. And you want your children to see you at work. It's honoring your father and mother in their old age. I'm getting the blessing of being able to see some of that. As Betsy and I, her particularly, look after her father. That's a responsibility. And honoring father and mother isn't just when you're at home needing to obey their words. As they get older and they need our help, we need to be there for them. That's doing the work of the Lord. The household of Stephanas is described in 1 Corinthians 16 as devoted to the ministry of the saints, the caring for Christians. That was a family, apparently, that the father had passed it on to the kids, and they were willing to do whatever was needed. We've got people like that in this congregation that sometimes what they do goes unnoticed. But behind the scenes, they're there for folks. They're just, I like the old King James word there, they were addicted, although that doesn't have the best connotation anymore. But they were addicted to the work. They had to do it because they loved the Lord and wanted to do His work. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 30, Epaphroditus, who took this money from the Philippians and took it all the way to Rome to get it to Paul, said, "Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in his service toward me." Apparently he was sick when he left, and Paul was worried about him, and he was so thankful he didn't die, because he said all the sorrow would have been heaped upon him if he had died, especially trying to do him good. You ever think about doing something that might even cost you your life and not really caring? Have you ever told somebody who maybe isn't, and I understand, you know, there's some limitations sometimes, but somebody not particularly feeling well, and they get up and they go do something for somebody, "Well, you really need to take care of yourself." Maybe not. Maybe that's how devoted they are to looking after the needs of others. The widow is described in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10, well reported for good works. She's brought up children, she has lodged strangers, she's washed the saints' feet, she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. That's the kind of woman God praises in Scripture. A couple of specifics. Preaching is a work. Reminded of that, need to be reminded of that. It's a work. Supposed to be working at this. Number of things run across my mind. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 16:10. "Now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as also I do." But it's not the only work. And I don't even say it's the most important work. But it is a work. And those of us that preach, and JD and I, certainly I believe, appreciate the fact that it's a work. It's every day, all the time, going about the business of doing whatever we can to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our purpose of teaching, Ephesians 4:12, is to equip you. We're equipment managers. We're providing you some information, some opportunities for you to do good, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the purpose of all the roles that are given there in verse number 11. And Paul told Timothy, but you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. You know, the first time there's some hardship comes up because of preaching the gospel and we run to the hills, we decide we're going to quit. We may have said more about ourselves than we wanted people to know. There's going to be afflictions. Not everybody's going to like what we preach if we're preaching the truth of God. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. It is a work. And we need to be about it. And I need to be about it more than ever. Elders, this is a faithful saying if a man desires the position of a bishop. I'm not sure the word position tries to get in our mind. Another older translation said office. And those are good words. And they were good when they were first used. But I want us to think about it's an office somewhere with names on the wall, on the door, and this is where you come together to work. Elders have to come together. They have to make some decisions. They're part of their work. The primary work of an elder is shepherding sheep, being with people. As a friend of mine said once, that an elder is never doing the work any more than he is when he's sitting in someone's home, looking across the table, and talking to someone about their soul, trying to encourage a weak Christian. That's their work. And we need to esteem them highly because of that. It is a work. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. That's one thing we can do to be helpful to our leadership, is to be at peace among ourselves, because the last thing they want to have to be doing is to try to settle disputes among brethren. Sometimes they have to do that. Some of the hardest things that elders will have to do is to settle and to help family problems, husband and wives, parents and children. I was just talking to a friend last week, talking about a situation in the church. He's a preacher there, but also an elder that they're trying to work through, and it's just, it's wearing on him. It's wearing him out. It's tiring. It's supposed to be. When you care, you pour out your heart in caring for others, you'll look forward to rest. I think it's one of the blessings of elders having believing wives, that they have someone they can go home to, be encouraged by them. Bringing others to Christ is the work that lasts for all eternity. I don't know that we're emphasizing this, or at least I'm emphasizing this enough. The good things we can do for others are good. We're taught to feed hungry when we have opportunity. Every one of us individually, if we have some opportunity to do something good for somebody, we ought to do that. Going down the road, a man's been beaten, left by the side of the road, we need to stop and help. A neighbor needs help. Maybe even a neighbor that you haven't been getting along with the most, but maybe he's had an accident or he's gotten sick and can't mow the grass. Mow his grass. Feed the hungry. Clothe the naked. Matthew 25 teaches God's people to be about that business. And really the focus of all of that is on our individual work more than anything else. That's a good work. Those are really good things to do. But all of it's temporal. And God, again, is interested in us providing and taking care of people's temporal needs. But it's just temporal. The greatest work that all of us can do with some ability is to bring somebody to Jesus Christ. Because when they obey the gospel, that's an eternity. That's an eternal reward. The implications are that it lasts forever. You and I plant, others water. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8. God gives the increase. It's his work. It's his word in the hearts and the minds of people that he created. But we need to plant. And we need to water. He's not doing that for us. I still think it's something to think about in the book of Acts. That all of those conversions wasn't converted because the Holy Spirit taught them, because an angel come and taught them, or because Jesus himself come and taught them. Because in all those cases, even though he used the Holy Spirit, he used angels, and even as Jesus appeared to Paul, when Paul said, "What do you want me to do?" Jesus said, "Go into Damascus and you'll be told what you need to do." He didn't even tell them. He left that to us. And you can be an Ananias. Let's be talking to people about the Lord. Let's find opportunities to talk about Jesus and his work and his word. And by the way, there's no retirement age. Sorry. We look forward so much and perhaps too much in our world to this business of retirement. It's not necessarily a bad thing. The good thing may be if you retire, that's going to give you more time to be about the business of the Lord's word. Moses was 80 when he led Israel out of Egypt. Daniel was probably about 90 when he was thrown into the lion's den, still committed to doing the Lord's will. Manasseh was an old disciple providing hospitality to Paul and his traveling companions in Acts 21 and verse number 18. Some days we're tired and maybe thirsty and hungry, and we're at a well, and we just want a drink of water. And yet a woman comes along, and Jesus, tired and thirsty, taught one more person. We need to all do what we can for as long as we can. Don't quit. Let's encourage each other. You know why? One of the reasons we come together? You know what Hebrews 10:25 says? What's verse 24 say? Stir up one another to love and good works. Keep us going. Keep us encouraged because work is hard. And some days it's harder than others. Discouraging. Don't give up. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's a reward. God will reward us. And we look forward to that very much. We'll close with this passage and these thoughts. Thus says the Lord. Old familiar passage in Jeremiah 6:16. Stand in the ways and see and ask where the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. We need that same admonition. And I'm going back to Hebrews because this is the context in which these things are said in Psalm 95 and why Paul uses it, the Hebrew writer uses it in this context, but he's warning them. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 4. Having a promise remaining of entering his rest, because we have that promise, let us fear, reverence, respect, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. If there's a book that says it's possible for God's people, believers, Christians, to fall away and no longer be faithful, this is it. It is possible. You need to be encouraged. You need to be warned. You need to be careful to not let it slip away, come short of it. Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, those coming through the wilderness, which they heard but didn't profit them. Why? It wasn't mixed with faith in those who heard it. And believe and trust God. We need to trust God in everything he says. And then he goes on. But I want to come down to verse number 11. Be diligent to enter that rest. Let's make sure we go back to the Lord's old, the old paths and do things the way he taught us to do. And if we do those things as with the zeal and diligence that we can muster as he helps us along the way, then I think we'll find that rest and peace. The word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes to him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold fast to our profession, our confession. For we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows we get tired. He knows we get discouraged. He knows we get depressed. Tempted in all points just like us, without sin. Boldly come to him, asking for help, not just always for forgiveness, but for help, and doing that with thankfulness, and we will find mercy and grace to help in time of need. We need to be at work. doing the Lord's work. And how hard you and I work is directly proportionate to how grateful we are for what the Lord did for us. I think it's the reason we eat the Lord's Supper, is to be reminded of the great love God had for us. And when we think about that, and it ought to move us. It ought to move us even this afternoon. What am I going to do today to honor the Lord and serve Him? Maybe there's something you've already got planned. Maybe it's hospitality. Maybe it's studying the Bible with somebody. Maybe it's going to visit somebody that seems to be weak. Whatever it is, you're going to be hard at work because you're so grateful for what Jesus and the Father has done for you. We urge you today to think about coming to the Lord if you're not a Christian. If you believe in Him, He's asked you to do something really, relatively simple. Simple but not. The repentance is not simple. He's requiring you to make some changes. He wants you to be baptized so you can know at that moment that all those past sins have been washed away. We'd love to help you, participate in that with you. And whatever else we can help you, being about the Lord's work, we'd like to encourage one another. Let's sing to continue encouraging each other in this work as we stand.